If not, I would ask that you be in prayer for one another and for me, that the Lord will lift all of us up together to behold the majesty of the Lord as we approach the throne of grace. I would encourage all of you to remember and consider that this is one of the highest privileges that you and I have, that whenever we are in need, we can go to Him, and though He is the Creator of all things, and though He is the Lord of this entire universe, He still takes time to bend down His ear and listen to poor sinners as we are. So as we go to Him, may we remember that though we are poor and needy, yet He is mighty and powerful, and He stands ready and able to bless us in all things that we need. If you bow in your way, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we pause, dear Lord, to give Thee thanks, to thank Thee for this day, to thank Thee for Thy creation, to thank Thee, dear Lord, that we are blessed to be Thy people, that we're blessed to be numbered among Thy saints. We count it an honor and a privilege, dear Lord, to be able to come tonight to worship Thee, to lift up our voices in song, to unite our hearts and our minds by Thy love, and to look into Thy pages and to look into Thy holy scriptures, to see things both new and old that Thou hast laid down for us. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that we have the blessing of meeting with one another, the blessing of meeting with Thy Spirit, and ask as we go forward in service that Thou would bless us to attune our minds and our hearts to the things that are brought before. Bless us, dear Lord, to cause to remember and to reflect upon the things that Thou hast done for us and the things that we should do for Thee. As we go forward this night, we pray that Thou would be with us and bless us in the days to come, that our walk and our speech would be that which is pleasing to Thee and encouraging to our brethren. We ask Thee, dear Lord, for those that have been mentioned this day, the sick, the afflicted, those that are bereaved and loss of loved one. We realize that we know not every case or the fullness of every case, but we come to Thee with the hope in our heart that as the great physician and with the love and the affection that Thou hast for Thy people, that Thou art able to minister to every case and those things that they stand in need of. And if it be Thy will, dear Lord, to heal and to bless, and if it be not Thy will to bless and to heal, but to bless, to carry home, to be with Thee, we bow in submission, thanking Thee that Thou art in control and that Thou hast authority over this entire universe. We come to Thee during this time of the year, realizing that though it is a very happy time for many, it's a time for families to gather and to reflect on how good Thou hast been to us. We realize it's a sad time for many who've lost loved ones, whose homes, whose families have holes and there are voids in them. We ask the dear Lord to be with them during these times when they're made to remember the loss that they have, and bless us all, dear Lord, no matter what sense of loss we're dealing with, to remember that Thou art able to heal, Thou art able to fill every void, every loss that we have, but most of all with the hope that the goodbyes here on earth are not forever, but that we have a hope that one day we will see them all again in a place that is called beauty and perfection, a place where the holiness of Thy majesty dwells forever through all eternity. We look forward to that day, dear Lord, when we will see Thee as Thou art, to praise Thee as we should, and to sit with Thee and to dwell with Thee in love and in rest forevermore. Until that day, we ask Thee, dear Lord, to mark our steps, to guide our changes for us. And when it comes our time on earth, we ask if it be Thy will that Thou would give us a peaceful moment to close our eyes, to be with Thee and forever and evermore, that whenever we open our eyes, we'll awake with perfection and beauty. But until that day, bless us to be faithful and obedient unto Thee. We ask all these and other blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. This evening, Lord being our helper, I'm not going to talk from the life of David. I am going to, Lord willing, continue that series and finish it. We've got probably three, maybe four more sermons to go. But tonight I'd like to look at a subject that was requested, that someone asked if I would preach on it, and I've prayed about it and would ask that you pray for us that this would be of the Lord this evening. I'd like to draw your mind to a verse of Scripture found in the book of Micah in the 6th chapter and the 8th verse. If you have trouble finding the book of Micah, it's located between Jonah and Nahum, if that helps you any. But Micah was a prophet that lived during the same time as Isaiah. They prophesied during the times of kings in Israel like Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. But Micah's book, while also being smaller than Isaiah, is also a book that is a little bit more, he kind of finds things down to a sharper point. Isaiah is a more general book. It highlights some general things, but Micah really gets down into some of the nitty-gritty things. And in Micah chapter 6, the Lord has declared that he has a contention with Israel. He has a contention with Judah. And that contention that he has is that they have failed to follow him. They have forsaken him and gone after other gods. And he gets down and he starts asking questions about this contention. And he basically says in verse 7, he says, "What will you give me? Would you offer me 10,000 rams or bullocks? Would you offer your firstborn as a sacrifice unto me?" He's basically saying, what are you willing to give me? What is it you're willing to offer? And then verse 8, he says this. It says, "But he hath showed thee, O man, what is good." In other words, you don't need to ask, what would the Lord require? You shouldn't ask, what would the Lord, what ought he to have? He says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." I said this morning as I was talking about covenants that God has given unto us, there are a lot of things in Scripture that are perhaps hard to understand, some things that are easy to understand. You know, righteous, godly living isn't always hard to understand. It's kind of hard to follow. I mean, do any of you have any trouble, understanding that murder is wrong? I mean, we understand that. But for some, it's hard to follow. Is it hard to understand that adultery is wrong? No, but for some it's hard to follow. You say, well, you've been easy so far. Well, let's just get everybody. Is it easy to understand that lying is wrong? Sure, it's easy to understand. Hard to follow sometimes. Because sometimes we like to justify what we're doing and how we're living and how we're acting. But here it says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." I don't believe Micah 6 verse 8 is hard to understand. I don't believe it's hard to know exactly what is being talked about. But one of the beauties of Scripture is that sometimes you can put one verse next to another verse and it sort of helps you define exactly what's under consideration. And there is a parallel verse to Micah 6 8 that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 that if we put these things side by side, I believe it helps us understand exactly what it means to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses is here writing, and he says, "He hath showed thee, Israel, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" Sounds a lot like how Micah 6, 8 reads. What doth the Lord require of thee? Here's the first thing he mentions. He says, "To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways." The second thing he mentions, he says, "And to love him." And the third thing he mentions is to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and to walk in all his statutes and his commandments. Here in Deuteronomy 10 and 12, there's three things listed. In Micah 6, 8, there's three things listed. And if you put those things together, you'll see they help define one another. So let's take each one of these things in turn. Micah 6, 8, the first thing that is mentioned is to do justly. In Deuteronomy 10 and 12, he says the first thing is to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways. You know, there is a sense today where people have a sliding scale of what's good and what's evil. How many of you have heard today, well, that which is good is that which is good to you. That which is the truth is really what's the truth for you. And if it's the truth for you and not for somebody else, it's okay. Or if it's good for you and not for somebody else, that's okay. Because we shouldn't judge one another. We shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't be critical of how other people live. I tell you, friends, you and I, maybe we shouldn't be judgmental, but there's a difference between being judgmental and judging between right and wrong. If you won't amen that, I will. There's a difference between being judgmental and judging between that which is right and wrong. Because it's not me that says what's right and wrong. It's God that says what's right and wrong, and he's told us what is right and wrong. And you and I, by saying something is wrong, aren't being judgmental. We're just simply declaring what the Lord has already said. You know, you talk today to somebody and you tell them, well, the truth is the truth. And they'll say, well, the truth is the truth because God says it. You may tell somebody today that fornication is wrong. And they say, well, and you say, the truth is the truth because God said it. You may say homosexuality is wrong. And they say, well, the truth is the truth because God said it. And to do justly isn't to do, the word justly means uprightly. It's not to do what I think is just. It's not to do what I think is right. To do justly is to do what the Lord says is right. And what's the very first qualifier of doing justly? To fear the Lord thy God. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, I believe, it says also in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So before you and I can know anything, and before you and I can have wisdom about anything, the very first thing we have to do is have the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is not cowering before Him. It's not being just apprehensive about even talking to Him. A while ago, we went to the Lord in prayer. We went to the throne of grace, and we were addressing the God of this universe. But did we do so thinking like a little scared dog, thinking, well, I don't know if God's going to love me. I don't know if God's going to hear me. Is that how we are to approach the throne of grace? No. We should not approach the throne of grace in a timid fear and this timid anxiety of wondering if the Lord loves us or wondering if the Lord's going to bless us. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. But there's a difference between being timid and scared, being bold, and being arrogant. There's a difference between all three of those things. Just as we shouldn't come to the throne of grace in scared, timid, anxious fear, we also shouldn't come before the throne of grace in arrogance, saying, well, I know I'm the Lord's, and I know He's got to bless me, and I know that I belong to Him, and He's got to help me if I ask Him to help me. That's arrogance. That's not boldness. Having a fear of the Lord literally means to have respect for Him. Now, you and I have commandment in the Word of God to have respect for a lot of different kinds of people. Children are supposed to respect their mother and their father. That's not popular today, but still, children are to have respect for their mother and their father. The church is to have respect to those that have rule over them, as those that watch for their own souls. We are to have respect for people who hold offices of authority in this world. And friends, it doesn't matter what you think of the president. It doesn't matter what you think of the governor. It doesn't matter what you think of whoever your senator is, your mayor is, whoever any of your leaders are. No matter what you think of the person, the Bible says the office commands respect. And I tell you this, we ought to think a lot of the man and the office that the Lord holds and have a healthy dose of respect for Him. That's to have fear for the Lord. Because friends, He is God and there is none like Him. He is the Lord, and there is none else in this universe that even compares to Him. And we need to treat Him in a way that we don't treat anybody else. And that's with the highest respect of the authority that He truly has. Now, how do you and I have that kind of respect for Him? Here in Deuteronomy 10 and 12, to do justly is to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all His ways. You know, if you and I were to walk together and we were to go on a journey together, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Let's say that Brother Donnie and I were going to launch out on a trip. And let's just say we were going to go to Chattanooga. Now, Chattanooga's not all that far. I'm sure either one of us could probably drive it. Let's just make it a little further, Brother Donnie. Let's say we were going to go all the way to Nashville. All right? So we're going to go all the way to Nashville. It's a little further drive. Got to go through the mountains. And let's say that somewhere in the midst of the journey, we decided we were going to swap up who was driving. Now, let's say Brother Donnie started, and he launches up I-75, and we get all the way up to Chattanooga, and he says, all right, it's time for you to take over and drive through the mountains. And then in Chattanooga, instead of taking I-26 all the way to Nashville, I said, you know what? I'd rather go this way towards Knoxville. And Brother Donnie's taking a nap, and when he wakes up, he says, why are we in Knoxville? I said, well, I decided to go this way. And he said, we ain't going to get to Nashville this way. You know how much sense that would make if we're trying to go and we're not in the same line of going in the same way? Well, consider how it is with us and the Lord. The Lord has already trodden a path. The Lord has already laid out for us the way in which we should go. And what does Jeremiah say about this? In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, he says this. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That term, old paths, is a term that is very often mistaken and confused by a lot of people. Old paths are not the paths that your mom and dad walked in. Old paths are not the paths that your grandparents walked in. Now, praise God if you had parents and grandparents that walked in the right way. But that expression, old paths, literally means an everlasting path. It means an everlasting way. I ask you, who walked in the everlasting way? God did. A little earlier in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and about verse 2, he prophesies the coming of Jesus Christ. He says that though thou art little among the nations, Bethlehem Ephratah, yet thou shalt be blessed, for out of thee shall come the Redeemer, whose going forth have been of old, even from everlasting. That word there, his goings forth have been of old, is the exact same phrase that Jeremiah declares as being old paths. What are the paths that you and I are to walk in? The same path that God has already walked. The same path that He's already trod. Now, like Brother Donnie and I driving, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if Jesus had walked this way and we'd have said, you know what, I'm generally going to go that way, but I kind of want to take this scenic route all the way around. To do justly is not to simply say, oh, I'm going to go in the same general direction as Christ. It's to go in the exact same direction as Christ. You and I cannot pick and choose what we want to follow and what we don't. And let's be honest, there's some things I really don't have a whole lot of joy in following. There's some things that don't bother me a bit. I'll give you an example. I have never once looked at another fellow as he walked by and said, man, ain't he purty. Y'all all with me? That ain't never happened to me. Do I believe there's God's children that struggle with that? Absolutely. I have never once had a fella walk by and I said, you know what? I'm going to go in there, I'm going to pick his wallet right out of his pocket. Now, I've got fat fingers, it wouldn't work anyway, but it's never bothered me. Do you think it bothers other children of God? Absolutely. Now, I'm sure you're all waiting to hear me say, what does bother me? Hold your breath, it ain't coming. Here's my point. I may say, well, you know, I'm not a thief. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not any of these things. I'm a pretty good fella. Isn't that sometimes how we want to justify our lives? Say, well, I'm all right because I don't do this and I don't do that. Friends, to do justly is to fear the Lord and to walk in all His ways. And no matter who we are, we have things that we struggle with. And no matter who we are, we have things to work on. One of the things that has happened in our home of late, the last few years, is we now have such a varied age of children. The oldest is 12, the youngest is 4. And sometimes the older ones say, how come you don't ask them to do what you ask us to do? You know what the answer is? You're 12 and 10. They're 6 and 4. We expect more of you than we expect of them. And they say, that doesn't make sense. You know what I say? I say, when you were 6 and 4, you weren't doing what we're asking you to do right now. But what is it that the child is doing? The child is saying, but why do they have to do, or why do they not have to do what I have to do? You know what one of the worst things is for a child of God when it comes to walking in all His ways? Saying, well, what about that person? And what about that person? And I'm better than that one, and I'm doing all right. I'm doing better than Sister So-and-so back here. You know, what was it that Peter said when the Lord told him in John 21, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and feed my sheep. I mean, here, Jesus has just given Peter a lifelong charge. What's the first thing that Peter says? He turns and he sees John, and he goes, what's he going to do? Isn't that the way we are? Instead of my, you know, one of the things that I tell my children all the time is they want to mind everybody else's, but I say, mind your own business. You know, Chloe, mind Chloe's business. Elizabeth, mind Elizabeth's business. Don't mind everybody else's business. Yes, Brother Philip, mind Brother Philip's business. Anyway, my point is this. Jesus says to Peter, when talking about John, he says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What does it mean to do justly? It means to fear the Lord, have a healthy respect for Him, and to walk in all His ways. Not the ones we like, not the ones that we're doing all right in, but to walk in all His ways. The second thing that Micah lays out about what the Lord has required of us is to love mercy. And this is one in this list that I truly love, because when you compare it to Deuteronomy 10 and 12, it doesn't say to love mercy. It says to love Him. You know what that means? It means when you think about mercy, it's like thinking about God Himself. In other words, He's the embodiment of mercy. In other words, whenever you want to define what mercy is, you could almost say God. And you could describe exactly what mercy is. Now, a lot of times we describe mercy as not getting what we deserve. But truly, mercy is having compassion on the undeserving, to have tenderness towards one who is not merited. Think about what the Lord says, as Paul quotes Him in Romans chapter 9, in about verse 15. It says that He says unto Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You know what the Lord is there saying? He's saying, I'm going to give it to those that I choose to, but I'm not doing it because they deserve it. I'm not doing it because they have done something to win me over. He just says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. If you've received good of the Lord, You didn't do a single thing to earn it. If you've received any good thing of His hand, there was not one thing that you brought to the table if the Lord says, you know what? I'll be good to you for that. We brought absolutely nothing to the table, and God had compassion on us anyway. And what does He say? He says, to love mercy is the same thing as loving God. In other words, the very thing that God embodies should be the very kind of thing that we love. Now let's get this right down on a level where we live every day. This morning I made a comment that James said in James, I believe it's chapter 4, he says that if a man say he loves God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Because how can a man love God whom he hath not seen and hate his brother whom he hath seen? You can't reconcile the two. That if we truly love God, if we truly love mercy, what does that mean? Mercy will be a great part of our life. It will be seen in our actions. It will be seen in our behavior. One of the things that grows wearisome in this world in which we live today is we live in a me-first society. We live in a, well, I'll do something for you, maybe, if you do something for me. That's the way society operates today. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? Aren't you glad that God didn't say, well, you put your foot in, I'll put my foot in. You put your hand in, I'll put my hand in. God put His whole self in and brought us to Him where He is. And that kind of compassion, that kind of grace, that kind of pity that God has for us is the very same thing that we're supposed to love and exhibit in our life. I have talked to many people over the years who have had, I mean, there's no other word for it, they've had grudges, they've had gripes. And one of the funny things about a grudge and a gripe is a lot of times, given enough time, they can't remember what made them mad in the first place. Isn't that amazing? They've been at odds with somebody for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and they can't remember why they got mad in the first place. Sometimes the people they're mad at are dead and gone. I was talking to a fellow one time, I maybe shouldn't tell this, but I was talking to a fellow one time, and he said, you know, brother so-and-so, he just burns me up when I think about him. And I said, are you talking about brother, and I put in the first name, brother blank so-and-so? Yeah. I said, he's been dead for 8 years. I know, and it just makes me mad when I think about it. I said, he's getting mad over a dead man. Friends, that's pitiful right there. Because you know what happens when you and I don't exhibit mercy in our lives, when we don't love it the way God does? When we do that, we'll end up torn up, not only all of our lives, but we'll end up torn up at people who are dead and gone. I've seen it happen. So what is it that you and I are supposed to do to say we love mercy or to say that we love God? It is to actually try to exhibit the very same behavior, the very same grace and compassion that God does. You may say, well, so-and-so hasn't asked me for forgiveness. Forgive him anyway. So-and-so hasn't apologized to me. Forgive him anyway. Because friends, before we apologized to God, He already forgave us. Before we ever came to God, He already loved us and extended mercy unto us. How should you and I live to have the same kind of mercy one to another? One of the hardest expressions to pray in the model prayer for me, I think about the model prayer a lot when I go through my daily prayers, because I don't necessarily quote it verbatim, but I do think about it because I think our prayers should have a lot of those components, if not all those components in them. And if you want to know what the hardest expression in the model prayer is, it's this. In Matthew 6, the hardest expression is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm convinced that of everything in that prayer, that's the hardest thing to truly, honestly pray for. When I was at Mississippi State, there was a man there. He was actually the chaplain over the school chapel. And I didn't really go visit him in the chapel, but I saw him quite often in the student union at the food court. And occasionally we would exchange a Bible scripture or two. Occasionally I'd ask him a hard Bible question, and I knew I was asking things he hadn't never thought about before. I mean, I asked him one time, I said, give me your thoughts on Paul's questions and answers from Romans 8:28 to Romans 8:39. He goes, Paul's what now? I said, Paul asks a series of questions and he gives answers to those questions. Give me your thoughts on that. He goes, I'm going to have to go back and read that. I said, okay. Next time I saw him, he goes, you know, I read that and I'm sure I read it before, but I'm going to have to think about that some more. I don't know what that means. I said, okay. But this man, though he was very blinded to the truth in a lot of ways, he had a lot of really good quality thoughts on day-to-day righteous living. And one day he asked me, he said, have you ever thought about that expression in the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And I said, I've thought about it. He goes, do you struggle with it? I said, I do. He says, well, he said, how hard do you struggle with it? I said, oh, a little bit. And he smiled at me. He said, if we're honest, we ought to struggle with that one a lot. And I said, why? He said, think about what Jesus is literally saying. What he's literally saying is this, Lord, treat me the way I treat everybody else. That's a hard thing to honestly pray for, ain't it? That's a hard thing to say, Lord, I want you to do to me today what I did to everybody else yesterday. Friends, that's a very hard thing and honestly to pray for. How can you and I pray for that and not pray for that in fear when we love mercy? When we love Him and act as He does and forgiving one another and being compassionate to one another, whether it's merited or not, whether it's deserved or not. Now I realize that to love mercy and to love God in this way sometimes means that we're going to take some pain, we're going to take some heartache over it, because all of us, I'm sure, at some point in our life have been wronged. I mean, show of hands, who hasn't been wronged in their life? I didn't think so. All of us have been wronged, and the hurt is real, and the pain is real. And sometimes it's a hard thing to see past, and to move past, and to get over. But think of what God has had to get past. Think of what God has had to have mercy in spite of. Because God knows all of His children. We only know some of them. God knows all of His family. We only know a portion. And yet in spite of all of God's family and all the things that they commit and all the ways that we have brought a shame and reproach unto Him, He looks past all that and has mercy on us regardless. That means that you and I should be able to look past and have mercy one to another. Now, to do this sometimes means that we have to have the kind of hope that goes beyond what we see. Have you ever gotten to a point with someone in your family, someone you're close to, where you think, I've done said everything I can say, I've done everything I can do, I don't know what else to say, I don't know what else to do. Have you ever been there? I have. And you may say, this is just impossible. This is just, I mean, there's no hope for this. You ever gotten there? Before you get to that point, remember this. Though they may be beyond my reach, they're not beyond reach, because with God, all things are still possible. Now, there may not be a way for me to reach Him, but I can go to one who can reach Him. It may not be possible for me to say what needs to be said. It may not be possible for me to do what needs to be done, but I know one who can reach down and turn any heart. I know one who can reach down and alter anybody's scope and perception, because friends, if the King's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He can turn it whithersoever He will, what cannot He do with any of His children? What kind of peace can He not bring with any of His children? To love mercy and to love God as we ought to love Him means that we have the same behavior one to another in compassion and sympathy and pity that He has for us. The last thing that Micah mentions is he says, to just love mercy, he says, but to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God is defined in Deuteronomy 10 and 12 as to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to walk in all His statutes and His commandments. A lot of times, this one is probably the hardest for us to really see to its full conclusion. It's one of the hardest for us to see all the way as it needs to be seen. Because a lot of times, we stop short of doing everything it is we need to do. One of my children, I won't say who, said something a few weeks ago, and it kind of startled me when I heard it, but then I realized we all do that. I asked one of my children to do something. It wasn't one of their normal chores, wasn't one of their normal behaviors, and when it was done, they marched back in the house and said, there's my good deed for the day. You know what they were saying? I'm off the hook for the rest of the day. Have any of us acted that way when it comes to our righteousness and our behavior? Well, I did my good deed for the day. I can live the rest of the day like I want. The Lord doesn't say to walk humbly with thy God one time in the day. He doesn't say to walk humbly with thy God one time a week. You know, when I was growing up, you had what was known as Sunday morning Christians, because they lived like a saint on Sunday morning and lived like the devil for the next 6.5 days. Nowadays, it's just half-hearted, halfway Christians. They just do it, or maybe it's not even that. It's more like convenient Christianity. I'll read when it's convenient. I'll go to church if it's convenient. I'll pray if it's convenient. If I have nothing else to do, I'll pray and I'll serve the Lord. Friends, to walk humbly with our God means that every day, every moment, our mind and our heart is attuned unto Him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That doesn't leave any wiggle room. That doesn't leave any course for me to say, well, this over here is mine and this over here is the Lord's. You've all, maybe you hadn't, heard the joke about the three preachers of different denominations who were talking one day at a diner about how it is they decided what money they got from the church, what was theirs and what was the Lord's. Have y'all heard that? Nobody nodded their head, so I guess I'll tell it. There are these three preachers, and they were varying flavors, and so they were sitting there eating lunch one day, and they start talking about when they get money from the church. They say, how do you divide it up? One of them says, well, I take the money that the church gives me. I go out behind the church house. I draw a line in the sand. I stand back, and I just throw the money at it. What lands on one side is the Lord's. What lands on the other side is mine. The other one said, I do something similar. I walk out, and I draw a circle, and I throw the money at the circle, and what lands in the circle is the Lord's, and what lands out of the circle is mine. Look at the third guy. I say, what do you do? He said, I just walk outside and throw it up in the air. If the Lord wants it, He keeps it. Isn't that how we are sometimes with our lives? Well, if the Lord wants it, He'll do it. If the Lord wants it, He'll keep it. Friends, what the Lord has required of us is to walk humbly with our God, to serve Him with all our heart and with all our soul. Not to say, well, if the Lord wants me to do it, He'll make me do it. I've seen a lot of people say, well, you know, if the Lord wants somebody in the church, He'll put them in the church. Friends, it still takes our effort to walk down the aisle. It still takes our effort to get baptized. It takes our effort to believe. Now, it's the Lord that gives us the ability. It's the Lord that gives us the desire and the unction. But it takes effort on our part to serve Him as He ought to be served. You and I are not robots or puppets dancing on a string. We have to engage our mind, our heart, our soul, all that we are in service to Him. And to walk humbly with Him. With all of our heart and with all of our soul is to observe and to keep every statute and every commandment that He has kept. Now this, you may say, oh preacher, this is an awful tough sermon. I mean, I didn't come here tonight to hear all this. Consider this, friends. If there was ever a man who ever walked this earth who was not one who had to do all these things, who would it have been? It would have been Jesus. But I submit to you that Jesus did that which was just. Jesus loved mercy. And Jesus walked humbly with His God. Jesus feared the Lord His God and walked in all His ways. Jesus loved God. And Jesus served the Lord with all His heart, with all His soul, and walked in all His statutes. Let's very quickly go through the life of Jesus to highlight the justice, mercy, and the humbleness of God, of His service. When Jesus was born into this world, here the God of this universe is born in this world as a little baby. And one of the first things we read of Him, we don't know anything about His life from the time of His birth and His circumcision to the time He's 12 years of age. And in Luke chapter 2, at the age of 12, this little boy is so smart. I mean, he's the God of this universe, but he's so smart that he confounds every wise doctor of the law, every scribe, everybody who's supposed to know the Word of God. But it's really not that fair because they're discussing the book with the man who wrote the book. So he has all the answers. He knows the answer to every question. And he's sitting there in the temple reasoning with them. And this commotion that goes on because his mother Mary and Joseph couldn't find him amongst the family, they come. And Mary upbraids him. She says, son, why hast thou left us to sorrow for thee? For thy father and I have sought thee for 3 days, sorrowing because we couldn't find you. And here's Jesus' response. He says, how is it that you sought me? What you not, that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, I have big matters to attend to. My Father's business is what requires my most attention. But I want you to consider what it says after that. It says that Jesus went back with them. And it says that He was subject unto them for the next 18 years. The next thing you read about Jesus publicly is when He's 30 years of age and He begins His public ministry. For the next 18 years, from the age of 12 to the age of 30, He stayed right at home doing exactly what Mary and Joseph said. You know why? Because He was subject unto them. Now, if the God of this universe could be subject to fallen human parents, what kind of respect should children today have for their parents? What kind of respect should we have when the one who deserved all the respect gave the respect? The next thing you read about is Jesus beginning His public ministry, and how does He begins it? He shows up on the banks of the River Jordan to John the Baptist. And John singles Him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when Jesus comes to be baptized of Him, John tries to prevent Him. He says, look, You ought to be baptizing me. Why are you asking me? And here's what Jesus says. This is Matthew 3, about verse 15. Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I ask you a question. What was Jesus being baptized for? Did Jesus have any sins to wash away? Nope. Did Jesus have any conscience that needed to be cleaned? Nope. But I tell you what he was doing. He was doing that which was just, which was walking in all the ways of the Lord, and he was serving the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. I asked this question 2 minutes ago when I said, if the one who deserved all respect could give the respect, if he who had nothing to cleanse submitted himself to be baptized, how much more should we who have a lot to be cleansed of submit ourselves to be baptized? If he who had no reason whatsoever to need to have be baptized but did it for our example, how much more should you and I be baptized following in that everlasting way that Jesus trod? You go a few chapters more and you find that Jesus, a few chapters more into his public ministry, he has already healed a leper. He has already made a deaf man to hear. He's already made a blind man to see. He's made a lame man to walk. And in about 5 chapters later, he's causing a dead person to be raised back to life. We sang a song this evening called Jesus' Name, It Shall Be Called. The holy angel said, what was it the second verse says? He healed the sick, gave back the dead. He spake, and it was done. When you think about Jesus, he just simply came to people, spake, and it was done. He cleansed the leper by the power of his word. He cleansed the deaf by the power of his word. He cleansed the blind by the power of his word. And he raised the dead by the power of his word. I ask you, did any blind person deserve their sight? Did any deaf person deserve their hearing? Did any lame person deserve to walk? Did any dead person deserve to be raised back to life? Was a leper deserving of being cleansed? I submit to you, no. None of us are deserving of anything. But what does it say each and every time when it talks about him healing somebody? It says he had compassion on them, or he was moved within them, within himself. I love what it says about Jesus when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, when it says that Jesus wept. What was the response? The people said, behold, how he loved him. He's staring there at the grave of a man that he loved. He's staring at the dead body of somebody that he dearly had compassion for. And when he raised Lazarus back to life, when he raised the widow's son back to life, when he raised Jairus' daughter back to life, it was done solely out of mercy and compassion. And friends, in doing so, he showed the kind of mercy and compassion that we should have with one another. But then you come a few more chapters, and you come all the way to the time when at his very most difficult hour, he showed forth exactly what it was like to serve the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and to walk humbly with his God. Because friends, he was led up Calvary's hill. He had a cross nailed to him, a crown of thorns platted upon him for nothing that he had done wrong. And he, in submission, he was humble before his God to the point that he even showed mercy and compassion on the cross. What would you do if someone had driven spikes through your hands and through your feet and raised you up in suspended shame? If they'd beat a crown of thorns upon you until blood ran down in your face? If they'd plucked the hair for those of your men? If they'd plucked the hair out of your face? If they'd beaten your face to a bloody pulp so that even your own mother couldn't recognize your face and laid your back open with whip mark after whip mark? What would you say to these people hanging there? What did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Loving that kind of mercy, how merciful ought you and I to be? And then comes the moment of the greatest trial, the greatest humiliation that one could ever suffer. The kind of humiliation that you and I will never go through. He who had done nothing wrong, and he who was perfect in every way, he who had done everything to please his Father every day of his life, cries out in his agony, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't care how bad it gets in our life, we'll never be there, friends. He was forsaken so that you and I would never be. And in his moment of forsakenness, where was his heart? Where was his soul? Where was his mind? It was all engaged on exactly what it meant to walk humbly with his God and to serve the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. He suffered in body. He suffered in soul. His heart was broken and his mind was ravaged. Because friends, he knew good and well what he was doing. He knew who he was doing it for. But don't ever for a minute think that just because he's the Son of God, it didn't hurt. Friends, it hurt. It hurt physically. It hurt inwardly. It hurt him. That his Father, who he'd had fellowship with for all eternity, he and his Father had been separated one from another. It hurt him, friends, when the Lord pulled out his sword from heaven and bathed his Son's blood in his sword of justice. That hurt. And never once did his mind alter from what he should be doing. Never once did his heart say, "Man, I wish I didn't have to do this." Never once did he say, "Those ungrateful people, they better love me for what I'm doing." Never once, friends. Because Isaiah 53 says that he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You know what he was thinking about while he was walking humbly with his God? He was thinking about how much he loves you. You know what he was thinking about when the Father was opening his side with the sword from heaven? He was thinking about how you'd never have to taste what he's tasting. You know what he was thinking about whenever he was about to give up his life, bow his head, lay down his life, and breathe out his last breath? He was thinking, heaven is theirs forever and for all eternity. How is it that you and I can do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? Mark the perfect man and walk as he has walked. Mark the steps of Jesus Christ and live as he has lived. And if we do, friends, I submit to you two things. One, we'll never have it as bad as Jesus had it. And number two, we will show forth the praises of him who has called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And in so doing, be not only one who pleases God, but one who is a blessing, an encouragement, and a benefit to his fellow man. I'm not going to show you my scorecard. I'm not going to show you how I'm doing. But I'll tell you this. No matter how well or how badly we're doing, when I compare myself to him, I got a lot of work to do. How about you? I got a lot to keep me busy. How about you? I got a lot to do to mind Brother Philip's business. How about you? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11? I was taught this verse when I was about 4 years old. Not sure what my parents are trying to tell me. But anyway, when I was about 4 years old, I was taught to memorize this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you." What's the best way to live in walking humbly with your God? To study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, and do whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. And I can promise you this, friends, it won't always be easy, but it will be the kind of life that God smiles upon, and may he smile upon us in all of our steps, in all of our goings, in all of our doings. And in so doing, may we bless and encourage one another. May the Lord should bless you.